My name is Russell. I'm filling in for Tim today while he is in San Diego. Today we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes 10, but before we get to that, I want to speak a little about Tim's book. It's called Could It Be This Simple? This is what it looks like. If I got a copy of this last week, and if you do not have a copy, I would encourage you to go and get it. And if you do have a copy, I'd encourage you to read it. I confess that I'm a little less prepared for the lesson this week because I spent most of my time last week reading this book, about two chapters from the end. And it has condensed 2 years worth of Sabbath school classes into 150 pages. And it's very well written, and it expounds on some things that we talk about in here. And I would encourage you to get it. It's available at the Adventist Book Center over here, or it's available on the website, comeandreason.com. Get it from the book center, you're going to pay sales tax. If you get it from the website, you're going to pay shipping. Although if you're a Tennessee resident, you'll pay sales tax and shipping. So if you live in this area, I would suggest getting it from the book center.
I have several friends that are going to Books A Million to try to get it.
Oh, yeah.
If they'll get it.
See if they can get it in stock.
Uh-huh. It's the publisher is going to put it on a national book registry so that any bookstore can order it. As of earlier this week, they had not put it on that registry yet. So if you have people going to Barnes & Noble or Books A Million and they say they can't find it, it's just that the publisher hasn't gotten that information loaded into that computer system yet.
And it would be Autumn House that they could look up? Okay.
They should, once it's on there, they should be able to find it under Autumn House or Tim Jennings or Could It Be This Simple?
Okay, I will give them that information this week because I'm sure they've already tried. And I told them I didn't know whether they had the information yet.
And before we go, before we continue, Tim wanted Christy to read some emails that we've gotten through the website of people commenting on our Sabbath school class and what it's done and meant for them. So go ahead, Christy.
Just wanted to let everybody know that we do have people from all around the world joining us for Sabbath school class, even though we can't see them right here. And one of them is a Christopher Medina, and he writes, "Hello, Dr. Jennings. I am a faithful member of your internet class. I listen to your class a few times a week to prepare for my own Sabbath school class that I teach on Saturday. I thank you for your ministry. I am located, and I'm not sure if I'm going to say this right, Kagoshima, Japan. Please send my regards to your class. I am with you in spirit every week." And if you remember a couple weeks back, Tim talked about a Ministry Magazine article.
Yeah.
And presented some ideas about that. Several people kind of responded, jumped on that idea, and the same Christopher says, "I also disagree with the idea the article puts forth, and I'm very surprised that Ministry Magazine published the article." A common theme from Denny Nelson in New Orleans: "It will be interesting to see the response that Ministry Magazine gives to the article. I hope it drives ministers to rethink what they have been saying for a long time." And we also have an Evans, and I'm going to slaughter his last name. I might just spell it because I don't know how to say it. N-G-I-G-E. And he's from Kenya. He's from Kenya. Says he's been following the Let's Talk sessions, and he's now requesting the Sabbath School notes as well. So for those of you listening through the internet, I want to welcome you to our class, and specific hello to Christopher, Denny, and Evans.
Amen. Okay. Yeah, we're going to, with reference to the ministry article, we're going to discover that even the Sabbath school lesson still has issues that need to be worked out in Thursday's lesson today. But we'll get to that here in just a little bit. Let's begin with a word of prayer before we start. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for being a God big enough to speak this world into existence and being a God loving enough to kneel down and form humanity with your own hands and for giving humanity evidence of how much you love us, as exemplified in Christ's life on this earth and his freely giving up of his life on the cross. Please guide our study today. Be with us in spirit. We ask your protection on those who are not with our group for whatever reason. We ask you to bring them safely back to us in the coming weeks ahead. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, Ecclesiastes 10. This chapter, if you've read the chapter, it seems like Solomon was just writing down some stream of consciousness thoughts that popped into his head, and whatever popped into his head, he'd write it down, and it would be a new verse. There doesn't seem to be a cohesive thread or flow or theme to this chapter, which is going to make studying it a bit of a challenge. But to begin with, the memory text for Sabbath lesson. We really should read the last verse of chapter 9, verse 18, as well as the first verse of chapter 10. Someone got Ecclesiastes 9:18. Read that in verse 10:1, please.
Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one bungler destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a foul odor. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor.
Thank you. What version was that?
That's my New Standard Revised.
One bungler. I like that. That's good. My version says sinner, but I think it translates well. Any thoughts on what Solomon's trying to tell us here? Don't be shy. Shout it out. No wrong answers.
It doesn't take much bad to mess up a lot of good.
Okay. Has that ever happened to any of you? No need a show of hands. Has one mistake cost you a whole lot of work? Well, it has me. What, any thoughts or ideas on the dead flies metaphor in the perfume? I'm not sure that I'm on board with that. I'm looking for a little insight myself.
Well, it's kind of like finding a fly in your soup. After that, you don't want to use it anymore.
What if he was just swimming?
I don't know.
It says dead flies. Dead flies give perfume a bad smell.
I don't know if I've ever smelled a dead fly.
That's what I was thinking. I've swatted my share of them, but I don't recall them because I didn't leave them around to start stinking and decaying. But
usually, what they're on smells horrible.
Maybe, yeah, exactly. Okay, let's move on to Sunday's lesson. Someone look up these three texts here: Genesis 3:6. Someone else take Exodus 32 verses 1-4. Someone else look up 2 Samuel 11 verses 1-4. This is the lesson's example of good folk making bad choices, is the way they describe it. Genesis 3:6, this is the inaugural bad choice that was made on this planet. Someone read that for us.
The woman saw that the tree was beautiful, that its fruit was good to eat, and that it would make her wise. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some of the fruit to her husband who was with her, and he ate it.
Okay, let's examine this example here. What caused these people to stumble, and what were the results of their mistake?
It pleased their senses.
Okay, it was pleasing to the eye. It was visually stimulating and appetizing.
They lost trust in God, who had given them everything to that point, and it was like, believed the lies of Satan.
Okay, so Eve believed a lie. The serpent actually misquoted God one verse previous, I believe.
Just like we do a lot of the time.
We've been known to do that. I believe the serpent said, did God say you cannot eat of every fruit? Yeah, in verse 1, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And Eve engaged Satan in debate and conversation, and she
now
lost.
Now the serpent engaged Eve with a question.
Well, yes, she answered him. Yes.
First she left the side of God, or she wouldn't have heard Satan. She was told not to go near the tree.
She also wandered off from Adam. She was not supposed to leave Adam.
Now that one's always bothered me.
Yes, me too. Where, how far away was she from Adam?
I don't understand I never have understood the wrong, except that Christ told her to wander from the side of Satan. What means Adam, but why? Does that mean that everything that you do in life you're supposed to do together as husband and wife, no matter what it is? You can't go for a walk by yourself?
That tree and other universes didn't stay there. They had the same test. But once they passed that test for a certain length of time, that tree was removed. The temptation was removed. I have a question, though, about in our fallen state, when we see something like, do not walk on the grass, what's the first thing we want to do?
Walk on the grass.
Right. But what was it about Eve when God said, don't eat of this tree? You know, she didn't have a fallen nature. So what was it about whatever she was made up of that made her want to go over there?
Curiosity will make you do a lot of things. But she was walking along and thinking out loud, which was kind of a bad thing because Satan cannot read thoughts. But if you're thinking out loud, he knows what you're thinking about. Because you're doing it out loud, and then he can act on your weaknesses because he knows.
But think.
Where is it indicated that Satan can't read thoughts? Is that in the Spirit of Prophecy writings?
Okay. Yeah, and
goodness,
Ellen White does.
Well, angels record our thoughts. I mean,
He can interpret your thoughts by your actions, your expressions on your face, things that you say, the way you act, but he cannot read your thoughts. Sister White tells us Satan cannot read our thoughts.
Okay. I want to get back a little bit to the comment that was made over here that the Lord commanded them not to even go near the tree. Is that also from Spirit of Prophecy? Because I don't see it earlier in the chapter. Verse 16 says, and the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. And then he says, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him, etc., etc. Is there Spirit of Prophecy writings that says that they were commanded not to even go near the tree? I'm not familiar with it, but that doesn't mean it doesn't exist.
Well, here it says chapter 3, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.
Could be somewhere else in the Bible.
Yeah, okay, that's what she's telling the serpent.
Well, if she was telling the serpent that, where did she get it from?
Maybe from her husband.
He led her astray.
Perhaps. I also want to get touch on the idea that they were separated. I mean, does anyone have any insight on how far separated they were from one another, or if it matters? Yes, in the back.
I was just reading in my Bible, and it says in verse 6 that Adam was with her. At least in the NIV, it says that. So I don't know, you know, how far they were away from each other, but it couldn't have been that far, because if it says that Adam is with her, then, you know, it doesn't mean that he's, you know, 100 miles away taking care of the sheep in some, you know, some pond area or something like that. He must have been very close.
Yeah, I mean, common sense would suggest that he was at least within voice range. But I believe Ellen White in Patriarchs and Prophets states that Eve left his side, which was one of the reasons that Eve was seduced into touching and tasting the fruit.
Could he have had his back turned or something? They were just walking by and she just pieces of fruit or something like that?
Well, she had this conversation with the serpent. There was time there, you know.
Yeah, she had time to engage the devil in conversation.
Without Adam standing there saying, what are you doing?
Right. So, well, maybe I'll ask him when we get there what happened.
But also think in terms of a serpent talking. How many other living things in the garden talked to them?
Exactly.
I mean, would that not be enough to attract attention, even if she wasn't within touching range of the tree? She's walking by, and the serpent calls out to her, and she looks up, and there's a snake talking to me.
But it was beautiful.
Right. I'm still saying, how many other things talked to her? That would be enough to attract her attention, aside from the fact of the fruit.
Mm-hmm. But my feeling is she knew not to eat of the fruit. Why was she even in the vicinity of it alone, you know, without Adam? It was almost like she was playing with temptation in a way.
Well, yeah, again, that goes back to Kathy's comment. What part of her nature even attracted her to that area or would make her even consider violating what she had been told by the mouth of God? So Eve believed a lie. In the back, yes, sorry.
Your question is, like, what was inside of Eve to attract her to this? Is that what you're saying?
Mm-hmm.
Because I think that's kind of like asking, what did God make inside of Satan to make him such a rebel?
Ah, good question. Excellent question. Any thoughts?
I think if you find a reason, then it's an excuse for sin.
It explains away sin. Okay. God created us all with free will.
Don't we also have an inherent desire to
knowledge
and to find out?
We do.
Yeah.
We're born with a rebellious nature because of that, what happened with Adam and Eve. The question was, what would have led Eve to that? But, you know, the comment in the back is an excellent point. What led Lucifer to rebel, where he was in the very sight of God? He was the covering cherub. So there is no excuse or explanation for sin. Okay, well, we've kind of examined what caused Eve to stumble. What made Adam take the fruit?
You know, the first chapter of Patriarchs and Prophets talks about the original sin,
mm-hmm,
and what caused it.
You mean from Lucifer? Yeah.
And then it goes right into the Garden of Eden.
Mm-hmm.
I hadn't read it since I was in college.
It's been a couple of years since I've read that as well. What made Adam stumble?
His was a conscious decision. Hers was deception.
She was deceived. He made a willful choice to disobey. Why?
He didn't want to be without Eve. He didn't think anything would be as great as that, and he was willing to do whatever to be with Eve, not knowing that God could do something even more wonderful.
Mm-hmm. Well, God empowered him with reason and with judgment and with a clear conscience. Couldn't he have reasoned that if Eve was created perfect from his body, that, you know, he could have made another one?
If he had some time. But man, this woman, God said, don't eat of this. This woman's going to die. What am I going to do without her? Man, I'll eat it.
But she didn't die. She was standing right there, and she looked like she had enjoyed the fruit, probably, and he was curious to see what it tasted like.
Doubt must have entered his mind about...
Why do people decide to smoke when their friend's smoking? You know, oh, it tastes good. Try it.
Yeah, smooth.
Why did Samson keep going back to Delilah until he knew the source of his strength?
But also, Adam didn't know what does to die mean. I mean,
okay.
No one had experienced death at that point.
Yeah, I mean, they had no idea what the concept of death was.
What is that?
And when God said, "You will surely die," what death was He talking about?
Second death. The second death.
Second death.
Eve immediately became an agent of Satan.
Unwittingly, yes.
Well, for whatever purpose, but that's interesting. I never saw that until I just read this passage again. But immediately, she started convincing her husband or trying to of what Satan had said to her.
Trying to cover up the fact that she had disobeyed.
Oh, but he said.
Well, I've often wondered how long had they been in the garden.
To begin with?
Yeah.
I was wondering that last night.
If they had walked and talked with God every evening and stuff, had their faith in him and stuff not grown so strong that they would have, Adam would have trusted that no matter what Eve did, that God would have another plan for him, you know, if he did not partake of the fruit, if he did it. I mean, it seems to me like there was they didn't have a real knowledge of God or something, or I don't know. It's always bothered me too. I mean, would not a relationship with God, like if I knew I was to go to heaven today, would that not be greater than anything I know here on this earth? Would not something with him be greater?
But if they never knew without him, how can they compare?
Well, it seems like it's limiting so much their possibilities that it's almost like, well, you can't blame her for taking of the fruit. I mean, they had such limited knowledge of everything. Because everything we talk about, it's like, well, Adam didn't know what it would be like without Eve. Adam didn't know what death was. Adam, you know, it seems like everything was so limited. You almost can't blame them.
But their knowledge increased greatly afterwards, because, I mean, think about...
Go ahead.
Think about the fact that, you know, before that we don't see any record of them, eating meat. But then after that, eventually somebody started to wear leather clothing, and that would entail that somebody had to kill something and experience and figure out what death was all about. I'm sure it started slowly. I mean, when they ripped the leaves off and sewed themselves some clothing, they had to see those leaves fall apart and rot away or die. And, I mean, there would have been a bit.
So, I mean, you know, Satan was half correct. I mean, their eyes were opened, and they did know good from evil.
Do we know or not know that God had not shared with him what had gone on with Lucifer?
Yeah, we don't know that. And my opinion is that these beings were created with mental capacities that far out measure ours. That there's no comparison between the mental capacities and physical capacities that these beings were endowed with and ours through, you know, 6 millennia of deterioration. So I have no idea what their brains were wired with, what their knowledge of God was, you know, when they opened their eyes, you know, after having had the breath of life breathed into them.
But they weren't created with perfect character. They have much...
Okay, yeah, that had to be developed.
Much greater brains.
Yeah. Christ wasn't created with perfect character either. It was developed.
But they had no predisposition to sin. They did not have a sinful nature.
I think that's a good point, because it doesn't really matter whether or not the characters were developed, you know? It's kind of like a little kid. Can you blame a kid if they disobey their parent and, you know, goes into a burning building or something, you know? The kid has never had any of the parents to compare to. They've never, you know, whatever. How do they know their parents have their best interests in mind? The kid doesn't know. The kid just has to trust their parents, and that's what God was trying to develop in Adam and Eve. Just trust in him. Hey, I've never done anything bad to you. Provided everything good for you, you know. Yeah, even if they didn't know the fullness of God's love, it doesn't matter. Because they chose not to trust the person that had always loved them.
And when a child develops, what does a child's trust hinge on?
Experience.
Evidence. So when daddy says, come jump down from the ledge or come jump in the pool, child willingly does it because he knows daddy's never intentionally hurt him before. Okay, what were the results of this mess?
Us.
In a nutshell.
I wonder if any of us ever think that we would have done differently had we been there. Sometimes you listen to discussions and you get that impression.
We like to think too.
Well, we don't do any differently today.
No, we don't.
So,
well, don't human beings just always want to know what it's like? Aren't you always tempted to just try it once, to see what it's like? At least never going to do it again, but I'll do it once just to see what it's like.
I don't agree with that. Oh, yeah, there are a lot of people. I don't think everybody's that. That's like no. What she said when the sign is don't step on the grass. what's our first inclination to step on it? I don't think that's with everybody. I think there's a lot of, it's more, you know, the inquisitive.
Well, if it's not grass, it's something else.
Well, yeah. But I mean, here I'm looking at this sign, you know, keep the door closed, do not prop it open. And here's these two chairs propping this door open. I'm thinking,
it doesn't really say that?
You do this. It's got this big sign not to prop this door open.
Would Jesus prop a door open?
Well, probably not.
You know, at the risk.
The cat, you know, it's kind of like, you know.
But is that curiosity part of our sinful nature from Adam and Eve, where, you know, that's part of that, or
we wanted to explore the garden, you know,
or was it,
see what was there?
Is that something that was created?
I'm not so sure curiosity is a sinful thing. I think that's something God instilled in us in order for us to learn and progress.
There was a hand over here.
It reminds me of a friend of mine that had a 3-year-old son. She kept telling him, don't touch this, don't touch that, and all that. Well, she left the room, and she snuck back, and he was in there touching everything, and she told him not to, just because he could. She wasn't there in her presence. He would never, but as soon as she turned her back, he was going around just testing it, I guess, to see.
Another hand over here.
I was just thinking that, you know, in order for us to learn something, we have to have a desire, and I think the curiosity had to come from God, because otherwise she wouldn't have went over there. She wouldn't have wanted to learn anything new. And even our children, if they didn't have that curiosity, they wouldn't want to learn, and they wouldn't trust us either, because that's kind of developed together.
I think the thing that you have to remember is you can't always be your kid's conscience. You have to eventually let them experience what comes along, and if you don't do what I tell you not to do, you have to eventually let them go on and make their own decisions. And that's hard as a parent. I think it's very hard.
Chris?
I was wondering, I mean, it's obvious the analogy that when God said that the two of them should have stayed together, there's plenty of stories and reasons you can see for staying together. But you kind of wonder what God's motives were. It's kind of going backwards a little bit. We've kind of passed that. But when he said, you know, they should stay together, we know she moved apart. I don't know how far she moved away from him. But I guess I wonder where God's intentions were. Is it just like a parent saying, hey, you shouldn't do that? Or if there was more to it or less to it? Or
well, again, you know, I haven't found anywhere in Scripture that says that God did tell them to stay together. I think that's an interpretation from Spirit of Prophecy writings. And if someone knows of Scripture, I'd like to hear or see it. But your point is well made.
And there is a text here.
Oh, let's hear it.
It's about it. It's Genesis 2, 20. Well, go just above that, where it says, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird in the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to the beasts of the field. For Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So I wanted to read that background. And what did God do about that, since he was alone and didn't have a helper? It says, and the Lord God caused it a deep sleep. And that's when he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. So I think that he made what it says, that was alone, and he had a big job, and he needed someone to help him.
Okay, yeah, that explains why Eve was created in the first place, but I still didn't see in there anything that, you know, the Lord commanded them that they had to be attached at the hip, or at the side, at the rib, in the back.
I'm just thinking to make it practical, you know, to now, because I'm trying to think, what is the woman to do now?
So if Eve was there, I don't think it was the wrong thing to go. So I haven't read also anything about not going near. It's not to touch it, not to eat it. But being in the center of the garden, you know, you somehow you were within distance. But maybe my thought on the thing is go see it. To be curious is not wrong. But it's been the same lack of curiosity and obedience. But maybe she could have run. I don't know how it's. Do you mind if I can stick it, you know? Here comes him as the rescue. So that's the difference.
Okay.
You just never stray. Nowadays, husbands travel, you know. No, I just maybe she could help him, being his helper, you know. And there he comes, you know, the reason.
Anyone have insight on why Satan chose Eve to tempt and not Adam? Open up a can of worms here. Okay. We're going to open up a...
Because I don't think God created Adam or Eve any different in terms of desires or ways to do bad or not do bad. I mean, the advice for a woman to stick close to her husband could be terrible advice in lots of instances because he could be the real bad influence.
So you think it was just random coincidence that Eve happened to be the one at the tree, and it could have just as easily been Adam. Yeah, I don't have any.
I think he had the opportunity to reach her first. I think that.
So he took the first. I'd have a tough time arguing that. Kathy had a point.
I don't know this lady's name, but she started reading here, and if we keep reading, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and they shall become one flesh. So that would be the contextual setting, staying together. But I heard this in a sermon once. A guy, he asked the question, why is it, would Christ in the wilderness quoted scripture when the devil approached him and he was victorious, but Eve, she still quoted the word of God, but she was not. And his point was well taken, that the devil had home court advantage. See, she had come to him. And again, I think maybe we're not seeing enough of what it means to make these decisions on our own when we should use the counsel of, you know, many, our husbands, wives, spouse, friends, whatever. But she certainly got into that situation because she was on her own. I don't know how far from him, but.
Okay, let's move on. We're going to Tim's pace here. It's a quarter till and still on Sunday's lesson, so I must be doing things right. Okay, someone who had Exodus 32, verses 1 through 4. This is the story of the golden calf. Go ahead and shout it out, please.
Clear word. Says Moses was up on the mountain much longer than the people had expected. Some of them became impatient, so the leaders went to Aaron and said, we don't know whether something has happened to Moses or not. He brought us out of Egypt all the way here. But now what do we do? Let's make a god that we can see. They surrounded Aaron and put pressure on him to go along with them. At first, Aaron remonstrated with them for wanting to do such a thing, but finally he gave in and said, all right, ask your wives and sons and daughters to take off their gold earrings and bring them to me, and we'll see what we can do. So the leaders talked to the people, and they took off their gold earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took the earrings, melted them down, and made a golden statue for the people in the shape of a young bull. Then the leader said to all the people, hear, O Israel, this is your God. Think of him as the one who led you out of Egypt, the one who will lead you to the promised land. This is a God that you can see.
Okay, let's apply the same questions to this example. First of all, what caused the children of Israel to stumble? Okay, that's a valid point. They had...
Some kids had never... Some of these children... The children of the children had never seen anything but idolatry and...
Well, none of them. None of them had. They'd been in slavery for 400 years.
Yeah, it was probably the mixed multitude that got that going. True.
It could well have been. But, you know, here again, you know, generations... In slavery, their minds and consciences had become darkened and their characters had become scarred from being in slavery. They had no relationship with the God of heaven.
These were not educated people for the most part.
Correct.
But they had been blessed mightily. If you read the account of the Egyptians and how they were always wondering where all the babies were coming from, and they were healthy, and they just grew and thrived, and the nation was just huge.
Don't you think some of
them... They did know God's blessings.
Don't you think some of them adhered to their beliefs in God?
Well, Moses' parents did.
So there were some that knew it, and, you know, I mean... In any...
The Levites.
Yeah, in any community, there are some that really do, and there are some that kind of do, and there are some that don't, you know. So I'm sure it's not any different then as it is now.
I don't understand this at all. I just don't understand how somebody can take things off their ears and their neck and melt it down and then make a figure out of it and know what it was and start worshiping it. That makes no sense.
But we do it in our own way, just not quite as uncivilized.
Yeah, I mean, it's an inanimate object. I know they wanted to be able to see God. But
I understand your confusion on that as well. I was talking with Riddlins earlier before class started about traveling to Bali. Bali's an island that practices Hindu religion. And on every street corner, in front of every shop, and every, you know, there are countless temples where they have little stone images and wood carved images set up. And the women weave baskets out of banana leaves, and they burn incense, and they put little rice and food gifts in the baskets, and they set them, they pile them. I mean, mountains as high as I'm standing of baskets with rice. And the monkeys and the rats come and eat it. But these are gifts to a stone god. Yeah, I don't get it either. But it is what is.
Well, don't you think it's sort of like when our family is gone out of the country or something and we set up their little pictures around so we won't forget them or can meditate on them or think about them?
I think it's like when we can't stand and we have to have a car like
that. Yeah, or you go to the hospital and you take your family pictures along and set them up on your in your room.
Here again, a god.
Reality when you don't really have it.
Something appealing to visual stimulus like the fruit of the tree.
And Jesus and put them up in the churches.
But you have to think of it like this. A lot of these people, first of all, that's what they were raised in. What your culture is and what you're raised in. Unless something drastic enters your life, that's what you believe in.
I wondered if they look at us. Was holy from where they came from.
But they look at us and they say, how can we believe in a God that we've never seen? Mm-hmm. How can we believe? We've never seen him. We just go by what somebody says. How can we believe in something like that?
But taking a picture of your loved one, mm-hmm. who you actually did know, that's mm-hmm. different than calling this thing a god. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say here that they thought this was a replica of their god. They thought it was God.
We're coming from Egypt. That's the way.
Well, did they worship the cow in Egypt?
Well, my understanding is that Egypt worshipped fertility, and the virile bull was a symbol of fertility. Okay, so we've examined what caused the Israelites to stumble. What caused Aaron to stumble? Shouldn't he have known better? I mean, he was the high priest.
Pressure.
Popularity.
Probably frustration. Weird.
You think he was frustrated that Moses wasn't back yet?
Well,
he may well have been.
Moses. Sister White tells us that Aaron feared for his death. The people got so upset and so wanting something to be done that Aaron feared for his life. And so he went ahead and appeased them. Okay, let's make this God.
Okay.
What did the Israelites worship before they left Egypt? Did they worship God or did they worship idols?
Well, I think it was some of both.
Right, mm-hmm. Definitely some of both.
Obviously, Moses and Aaron's parents still had some sort of an idea of the Creator God, as I'm sure others did as well. But I would have well imagined that generations of others that were brought up in slavery, parents are slaves, children are going to be slaves, living in houses and areas where you see nothing but obelisks and idols and bulls, you begin to accept that as reality. Look at the lies we believe. Mm-hmm.
But even though they had seen the miracles, like you said, they saw miracles, you know, open the Red Sea and all that kind of stuff, they had not yet had time to cultivate an understanding. and a faith.
Or a relationship.
Because they had spent 400 years in slavery. Mm-hmm. So just because he opened the Red Sea and these things happened, they were so, glad initially to be freed of slavery. They didn't know what it would entail and all the sacrifices they would have to give up, like the food that they enjoyed and all that. Because they had not yet, had an understanding of God, a complete understanding of God.
I think, too, at where they made the calf and all of that, as a rule, human nature, if there are good and evil, we always gravitate toward the evil. No matter how many, I don't believe every Israelite worshiped that calf. There have got to be some in that multitude that did not. Yet those who were kind of in the middle, they gravitate toward evil. You always do that. I mean, it always seems that that's the most advantageous, that's the most fun.
If we haven't developed our will, which is the part of our mind that exercises choice to choose what is right, then yes, we will gravitate toward evil. That's one of the fundamental points of Tim's book, is that when we develop a relationship with Christ and allow him into our hearts, he gives us divine power to exercise that will, to choose what is right, which strengthens and builds and refines our character, and take baby steps along pathway of life instead of choosing the pathway of death. Let's talk a little bit about what happened. What were the results of this mess?
God sent a plague.
Yeah, but the Levites had to go out and kill 3,000.
Even before that, what happened?
Melted down.
Even before that.
Character change.
In whom?
The people. For the worse. They were already, maybe.
Well,
I'm thinking specifically of Moses. What was the conversation that the Lord and Moses had before he even went down and broke the tablets?
To take him.
Sorry, he wanted to kill him.
He said, they've gotten bad. Go down. Do something. They're corrupt.
What else did God say to Moses?
He was going to destroy the nation. Wipe them out.
These are a stiff-necked people. I will destroy them and make a great nation out of you. And what was Moses' response?
I laid my life down.
Yeah. Corporate repentance.
Moses' response was, what will the other nations think of you leading these people out of Egypt only to destroy them? And subsequently, he later asked that if they would be destroyed, that he be destroyed as well. His name be removed from the book of life. This is an interesting tactic that develops in this war between good and evil, between Satan and God, is that sometimes God allows these things to happen in order to prove a bigger point. There were unfallen worlds and there were angels in heaven that were watching this on earth to see what was going to happen. And, Tim has brought this point out several times in the past, that 40 years previous, Moses tried to take things into his own hands by killing an Egyptian who was mistreating a slave. And after 40 years communing with God, getting to know God, Moses has now experienced a character change where he was willing to lay down his life if it meant that children of Israel would be forgiven and saved. Yes?
I think it's interesting of the human nature of Moses. He is just defending these kids, these people to the nines, to God. Please don't, please don't. Then he gets down there and he gets so mad at him. He can get mad at him, but he doesn't want God to be mad at him, So, and that's the way
God to destroy them.
Yeah, that's the way it is with human nature. I mean, I have people can talk about my brother and I get furious. Don't talk about my brother that way. And then I go and I talk to him and I say the exact same thing these people said to him, but don't you talk about him. So that was Moses' human nature coming out all of a sudden. He was just as mad as God.
Well, yeah, not only that, he ground the bull up into powder, put it in the water, made the children of Israel drink it, and then, the icing on the cake, he called for those who had not worshipped the bull to come stand by his side. And the Levites immediately rushed to join Moses. They took out the swords and they killed 3,000 of their brothers and fathers. Yes?
Looking at Hebrews 3, there's a nice passage there about Moses, but he was definitely a type of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And we can see that in his willingness to lay down his life.
Correct.
Does this imply that maybe
Moses had a little better judgment than God on this matter, or that maybe things would have been better if God had killed all of the Israelites and started a new nation under Moses.
God said those things.
I don't.
Moses, he wanted to prove to the universe that Moses had changed, and by him saying, go down and I'm going to kill him, Moses said, no, what will that mean about you? What will that do? And that was proving God's point.
Yeah, I don't
say that. He knew he would.
I don't know that Moses' judgment was superior to that of God's, and I also don't know that Moses was being tested. God knew what Moses was going to answer. God knew the change that had been wrought in his character. The rest of the onlooking universe didn't know it, but God himself did. So he said, okay, watch. Here's proof. Here's evidence that my law of love produces a change in character, a transformation of the heart and mind in the back.
There's something else, too. Maybe maybe God in this great controversy is bound by certain, like it's almost like a game. You know, there's certain rules, and God has to play by these rules, like justice, like he has to play, he doesn't use force, you know, certain things have consequences, and that's where we come in as fellow human beings. We can intercede. God wants to maybe have mercy on them, but he says, hey, I have to do this because my justice is just like, you know, I have to do it. But Moses is being like Jesus, you know, he's interceding and he's standing in between God's justice and his mercy. And that's something that God needs from us, maybe.
I agree. I believe that God does have to play by a certain set of rules. The rules of freedom, the rules of self-sacrificing love, the rules of truth, okay? And that's part of his character. He can't operate any other way. Satan, on the other hand, can use dishonesty, trickery, coercion, deception, manipulation. I mean, he can use all sorts of things to deceive us about the true nature of the Creator. Christy.
Kind of got the idea that maybe you were suggesting that his mercy is different or inconsistent with justice.
Not really.
I mean, justice is just doing what's right. God has to do what's right.
Right.
And being merciful is who he is and what he does, so.
I didn't get that from what she was saying. Yeah, thank you for clearing that up. There was a hand.
It kind of strikes me as we're taking Adam and him saying, Adam being afraid that if he didn't stay with Eve, God couldn't do anything better. Or God, you know, this was as good as it was going to get. Same thing with Moses. Don't do this, Moses. Don't do this, God. And Moses didn't trust God to make something even better of what it was. The trust in God's ability to take something, and if Eve had to die, then God would have given him something different, much better. If all the children of Israel had to die as God wanted them to, or had was talking to Moses about, would have made a whole different story, you know, a whole different something better. He's not going to take something and not make it better. So the trust issue, I think, is kind of the same. Maybe not totally, but kind of the same. We don't trust God to take what is and make it better.
Okay. Let's look at 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 4. This is the story of David and Bathsheba. I'll go ahead and read this. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, that's an interesting one. We could spend the rest of the time talking about that. David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. (Parentheses) She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. Going on to verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." Okay.
Why wasn't David at war?
Good question.
Maybe he was falling to self-righteousness there. He was too good for that.
Well, he was...
Possible.
It was blessed of God. He couldn't go, because then who would be the king if he died?
Okay. What caused David to stumble?
Idle time.
Idle time.
You know, idle time is the devil's worship. Lust.
Appealing to the senses again.
Ah, yes. We see a bit of a thread through these three examples that there's an appealing to, particularly, you know, visual sense. He saw that she was beautiful. She was bathing.
His kingly power. He said he was sorry. He wanted her.
It's good to be the king.
Yeah.
Isn't it? What caused Bathsheba to stumble? She was a married woman. Do you?
Did people in those days bathe so people could see them if they were up high?
That's the question.
Yes, they did. They bathed on the rooftop. If you read, once again, I just read this story not long ago. And they did. They bathed on the rooftop. That's where they went to bed.
And the palace was the highest roof in the place, so he had...
And Sister White speaks that his idle time was a major downfall, that he should have gone to war with his men. He usually went to war with his men. But this time he chose not to. In his idle time, he should have been taking care of his people. Mm. And he wasn't doing it.
Makes me wonder about our garden tubs. Big window.
Our what?
A lot of them do not have the one-way glass in it.
Oh, okay.
That's what made day calf, right?
What made Bathsheba stumble, though? I mean, was she afraid of the king? Was she flattered? I mean, do you think she was flattered?
Sure. Look who's paying attention to me.
It could have been fear. What would have happened if she refused?
Maybe you would have been all of that. It could have just Sam, we don't know where the people were at that time. You look at the book of Esther. The word God is not mentioned one time in the entire book. And Esther slept with the king before she ever married him. But that is a book that's used to lift up how God can lead his people, no matter what, how far they have drifted from him, he still is there for them. So, who knows?
You have to take into consideration where they are in the time of history, too. You know, women were nothing.
Okay, women were possessions.
If he said, I want her, and she came, what did she do? If that's her boss.
Look at all the movie stars and... Ugh. Heads of state and all, you know, they're popular, they've got money, they've got power, and they've got...
How about our president?
Yeah.
And they're begging for
it. Okay, what were the results of this mess?
Immediately. And then...
He committed murder.
Uriah was killed.
Murder for hire.
He lost the respect of his family and his children.
How did David repent? What was evidence of his repentance?
He actually married her.
Ah, that he married her, correct. If he had impregnated her and then said, yeah, thanks, go home, she would have been outcast, maybe even stoned outside the city walls. Evidence of his repentance was that he actually married her. And from this lineage came whom?
Christ.
Our Savior himself. Any other thoughts? Yes.
Something that he was a public saint, being the king, and he made a public confession from the heart. Not only writing, singing, but, you know, he was really... It was
evident. Okay. Well, that's good. We got through Sunday's lesson. So, yeah, we're right on time.
Good for you.
Any final thoughts before we close up? Yes.
Just one little thing about Esther having a relationship with the king before she was actually pronounced the queen. I didn't see that anywhere in Esther. I think it would be, unfortunate to insinuate that she had a sexual relationship with the king before she was made the queen. Yeah, it would just totally compromise her character.
But if you study what the process was for Ahasuerus to have a queen, that's what they did. If she pleased the king, that's what that means. If you go look at it in the Hebrew,
it says that she was more beautiful than any other virgin. But I just thought that was a compromising her character. If she did do that, it would totally undermine what the story is all about.
Yeah, I don't know. I haven't read commentary or concordance or you know how it's written in the original Hebrew. I don't know. I can't. But you know, thank you for bringing that up, both of you. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, I want to thank you for sending your Spirit here, and I want to thank you for the valuable input that we've gotten from this class today. I want to thank you for each individual that's here, and I ask a special blessing on each individual and each family that's represented here. And Lord, when you come again, may we all be standing ready. In Jesus' name, amen.